quarters too, Gary.
Oh, thank you.
We're really excited about our semester starting at ACU. There's nothing sadder than a college campus with no students on it. And I'm going to teach a preaching class this fall. And we always try to cover two things in the first class. The first one is we try to emphasize the point, the Holy Spirit tends to bless those who prepare. Okay. Remarkable sort of convergence of those things. The other thing, they always want to know, how many points should a sermon have? And the answer to that question is, okay, let's try for one. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to do sort of intense Bible study here for a while. We're going to read a lot of text. If at some point in that you get bored, remember that the people at ACU are paying a lot of money for that kind of teaching, and you'll feel better about it. And I'm going to try to make one point or answer one question. It's a two-part question, I admit. Why did those people come out to hear Jesus preach? That's the first question I want to answer. And the second question is, why didn't most of them get it? And I think I can, within a half hour, answer both of those questions, because people followed Jesus and for the most part didn't get who he was. Now, those of you who are Bible study wonks, if there are two or three of you, if this sounds a little bit like N.T. Wright, it's because I'm stealing shamelessly from N.T. Wright. But this is the way I look at it. Instead of reading a 250-page book, you just get to listen to me for a half hour, and that's also a bargain. Okay, so I'm saving you reading a book. I'm, you know, low tuition for an N.T. Wright seminar. Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to start out in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, two passages that were very significant in the time of Jesus. And there are passages about a coming Messiah. Okay, the first one is not that familiar. It's in Daniel chapter 7. So we're going to go and we're going to work through just a little of Daniel 7. And then we'll come to a more familiar one. Okay, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but just if you'll turn there, you can kind of remind yourself of what's going on. Daniel has this dream about these four beasts that represent four kingdoms. Let's see, where shall we start? Look in verse 13 where he's continuing to talk about this vision. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the other and most terrifying. With its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, his people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Okay, I don't know everything that's going on there, but here are the juicy parts. During the time of Jesus, there was a wide perception that this fourth beast that is depicted in Daniel chapter 7 is on the earth. This vicious kingdom which oppresses the saints of God and stands against God, they call Rome. And there is this anticipation that God will rise up a heavenly warrior who is described in Daniel as one like a son of man. And this son of man will lead the armies of God. Rome will be defeated. Jerusalem will become the center of the universe. And all peoples will worship the one true God. And the kingdom of God will be established forever and ever. Amen. And in the time of Jesus, that is the hope of Israel. And so every once in a while, it happened before Jesus and it happened after Jesus, people will show up claiming to be the Son of Man. And the same thing always happens. Rome crushes them. I was teaching a really big class one day, not Bible majors, just people from all sorts of majors. I was teaching Jesus, and a kid comes up after class and says, I have a question for you. And I said, okay. He says, do you know who Spartacus is? And I said, what does that have to do with anything? And he says, well, I just wanted to know if you knew who he was. And I said, are you talking about the guy who led the slave rebellion? And he says, yeah, that's Spartacus. And I said, oh, did you see the movie last night? And no, he hadn't seen the movie, but apparently on one of the movie channels, they had this multi-part, multi-season thing on Spartacus, which sort of emphasized the sex and violence, and so he very much liked it. But the season had ended, and he says, do you know how it comes out? I said, you want me to tell you how the story comes out before next season? And he says, yeah. And I said, well, ancient history is not really my forte, but let me see what I can remember about that story. Spartacus leads a slave rebellion. Rome is largely preoccupied with other problems, and so he wins a number of battles. He's actually a fairly good military tactician. Then the richest guy in the history of the world, a Roman guy, finances his own army, leads it up against Spartacus, and slaughters them. And basically crucifies them all the way from the battlefield to Rome. And he says, what happened to Spartacus? And I said, well, my remembrance of that story is we don't really know. Didn't exactly find his body. Most people think he just kind of wandered off somewhere into the hills and left. And he looked at me and he said, that's a terrible ending. And I said, what do you want him to do? Rewrite the history of Rome so you'll like the ending better? I said, that's the way it always ended. Rome crushed them. And business went on as usual. So, You have these Jews under Roman oppression. And by the way, it was oppression. Crushing tax system. Just an infuriating sort of occupation. And they are waiting. They're waiting for when God is going to send the Son of Man, and he is going to crush Rome. And if you noticed in the passage, it tells you exactly when this is going to happen. Times time and half a time. Did that clear that up for you? And they've been waiting and waiting and waiting. And along comes this guy named Jesus. And guess what? He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can multiply food. By the way, those are three handy items if you're looking for a general. He can calm the storm. He can control nature. He teaches with authority. And they're wondering, could it be that this is the Son of Man? And by the way, when you see Jesus using the term Son of Man by himself, often we sort of thought, well, that's just him being humble. No, that's him invoking Daniel 7. Because they know Daniel 7. They're waiting. Passage number 2. Isaiah 53, which is probably much more familiar to us because of Christmas and Handel's Messiah. This wonderful poem prophecy about the suffering servant. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And the rest is similar. Okay. Now, we are so used to reading this passage in light of Jesus. It's hard to imagine reading the passage any other way. But as you know, when this passage was written, it's way hundreds of years before Jesus comes along. And so generally speaking, at the beginning, this passage was interpreted as the suffering servant is Israel. Israel was in exile at the time, and so somehow Israel's people is suffering for the world, and by their suffering, they are going to bring about the redemption of the world. And over time, it became not just Israel, but a particular Israelite. Some righteous Israelite is, by their sacrifice, going to somehow bring about atonement or redemption for the world. And this passage was also crucial in the time of Jesus. And now to N.T. Wright, who argues very persuasively, to my point of view, that the theological genius of Jesus, by the way, that's already a funny statement, right? When we think about Jesus, theological genius is not usually the way we think. And frankly, I resent it. I am a theologian, and I got mine the hard way, and Jesus is an inside traitor. The theological genius of Jesus is this. He takes Daniel 7, And he takes Isaiah 53 and says, guess what? They're the same guy. And nobody prior to Jesus had made that connection. And then he takes the next step and says, not only are they the same guy, but guess what? It's me. And the reason why people followed Jesus was they thought he might be the Son of Man. But the reason they never got Jesus is because there was nothing that had prepared them to bring together the Son of Man and the suffering servant. Everybody with me right now? Okay, now, I assume that you're not convinced. It's just always the best assumption to make. All right, so what I'm going to do is very quickly look at the book of Mark. You could do this from any of the four Gospels. And I'm going to try to show you that it is this failure to make this connection that is people's primary misunderstanding of Jesus. So I'm going to look at three passages in Mark. Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. And it's going to sort of jump off the page at us. Okay, now, those of you who, again, are kind of Bible study wonks, you will know that Mark very nicely divides itself up into two parts. And Mark 8 is the dividing line. In Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, and Mark chapter 10, Jesus makes three predictions about his death. And we don't have this up until then, and that changes everything in the book. So what I'm going to do is look at the three predictions in light of what we've said up to this point. Okay, the first one is in Mark chapter 8. Mark 8, 27. Jesus and his disciples went over to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Okay, is that a right answer or a wrong answer? Jesus is the Christ? Go ahead, you can talk. It's Bible class. Yes, it's a right answer. And we should pause and celebrate with Peter because this is the only time in the book of Mark where he is ever right about anything. Okay, so. Let's pretend we had a little party. Okay, verse 31. It's a short party. Look at what Mark says. He, Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter's great moment lasted two verses. Now, I will always hold it against Mark for not telling us what Peter said. Okay, but I'm going to take a shot at it because it is one of the greatest moments in the Bible. Because Peter is going to accuse Jesus. Are you ready for this? Of not knowing his Bible. Jesus says the Son of Man is going to suffer and be killed. And Peter says, wait a minute. That's not the way it goes. I know Daniel 7. And what the Son of Man does is come and conquer the Romans and establish the kingdom of God and sit on the throne to reign. And by the way, put us on little thrones all around him. That's the way the story goes. And Jesus rounds on Peter and says, in the sharpest rebuke anywhere in Scripture, "Get behind me, Satan." A little hard not to take that personally, by the way. Okay. Peter has absolutely no concept of a Son of Man who's going to suffer and die. He didn't have a box to put that in. Okay. It becomes even clearer. Look in Mark chapter 9. verse 30, second prediction. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it, because the notion of the Son of Man dying is nowhere in their vision. And then, so that Mark can just make sure we don't miss the point, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." By the way, you should know that in the ancient world, let's see, there are no children in here. These were the good old days. Children had no status. It was the good old days. Okay. You know, it's not like today where life revolves around the little children. They had zero status. So they're out there arguing about who's the greatest, and Jesus uses a child who has no status in the world. Okay, turn to chapter 10, last one. Verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus is talking about the Son of Man dying on the cross, and they're talking about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They have absolutely no concept of a Son of Man who is going to go to the cross and die. Okay, so now I'm going to press hard. I think we get Jesus wrong in exactly the same way they got Jesus wrong. I think that we have a really hard time believing that God is going to become king of the world and he is never going to fire a shot. And that's what they couldn't believe. That God is going to become king of the world and he is going to take over the world with self-giving, relentless, sacrificial love. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not "for God so loved the world that he sent World War III. The gospel is that God is going to do his redeeming work through a crucified Messiah. And God could have done it any way he wanted to. But this is his way. Okay, so again, let me speak to those of you who are of my generation. You have to be just in the right spot for this one, because I'm going to refer to a song, and you have to be old enough to remember it, but not so old that you can't remember it. Okay, so if you're in that sweet spot. Now, this is a song that has great theology, although the music is a little iffy. Okay, do you remember this one? Get down to the chorus, talking about Jesus on the cross. He could have called 10,000 angels. You got the next line? To destroy the world, set us free. Okay, good theology, bad math. It wouldn't take 10,000 angels. It would just take one. They have ray guns. Okay. But the point is exactly right. He could have. He could have. And he didn't. Because God doesn't do things that way. And in a world that is so violent, so fearful, so driven by power, it is still very hard to believe that God is going to redeem the world through sacrificial, self-giving love. I mean, honestly, aren't you tempted every once in a while to grab a gun? Now, the powers of darkness out there are closing in. But he could have called 10,000 angels. He doesn't need an army. He just needs a suffering servant who is going to conquer the world through self-giving love. When you start looking, this is all over the Bible. In some ways, it's the great temptation not to believe that God can do it this way. Just for the fun of it, let me show you it in another place, just because this passage has a high cool factor. Look at Revelation chapter 13. The book of Revelation is a little like, a Mahler symphony, for those of you who like classical music. A Mahler symphony ends two or three times and then continues. And with a Mahler symphony, you generally wish it was over. Okay, but you know, you have this ending and you think you got this crescendo, and you're like, okay, that's it. And then, you know, here it goes again. And Revelation is like that. You have these crescendos, and you have this moment, and you think, okay, that's it. And then it kind of picks up again. Okay, Revelation 12 and 13 are one of those big crescendos. In chapter 12, you have the war in heaven. Satan is booted out, and he is now, because he is a loser, a homeless wanderer, trying to make your life miserable, because the passage says he knows his time is short. I have several odd hobbies. They're all odd, actually. And one of my hobbies for a while was going to Satan movies. That is, I would go to movies where Satan was getting ready to take over the world. They range from the very good, like the original Omen movie, to the very bad, where our salvation is dependent upon Arnold Schwarzenegger. And what they all have in common is that Satan is this near godlike deity who is on the verge of taking over the world, which is a thoroughly unbiblical picture. You know, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it sort of kind of works out like one of Stephen King's bad novels. He's got some good ones, but he's also got some bad ones where you get 800 pages of great buildup, and then the end sort of goes, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle in number there like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. I think of that of the Lord of the Rings verses of the Bible. All the powers of darkness have surrounded the people of God. It's terrifying. And then you have the description of the battle. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the whole battle. Boy, you talk about a letdown. You know, I was just ready for the great battle scene, and there is no battle scene. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Simple as that. Satan is not this near all-powerful creature. What he actually is a homeless loser, making your life miserable because he knows his time is short. So there in the middle of the book, in chapter 12 and chapter 13, in chapter 13 you have this description of Satan's allies in this world. And it's actually probably the most talked about, you know, passage in all of Scripture. But when you read it in its context, it's actually pretty straightforward. You got these two beasts. Well, let's just read some of it. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. Then you have these descriptions of the beast. Verse 5, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast. What I want you to notice is how closely that sounds like Daniel 7. They are virtually identical. The beast in Daniel 7, which in Jesus' time is interpreted as Rome, and the beast in Revelation 13. Verse 11, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Well, it's actually pretty straightforward. A quick Greek lesson. There is no indefinite article in Greek. That is, there is no word for the word a. And so in every place, you have to let context determine whether you should supply it or not. Very quickly, the most famous abuse of the indefinite article came when the first man landed on the moon. Raise your hand if you were watching that night. Okay, wasn't that a night? And poor Neil Armstrong has worked on his line for months, and then in the pressure of the moment, he blows it. he utters a line that makes absolutely no sense. He says, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. Which, if you pause and think about for a moment, makes you go, huh? What he meant to say is, and what he says he did say, that's one small step for a man, one giant leap for mankind, which would have been brilliant. So let's pause for a moment and feel bad for Neil. Okay. He only had an audience of millions and millions and millions. And you come to the end of this passage in Revelation 13, and you have this ambiguous thing. It's talking about this number 666, and it can either be translated, it is a man's number, which if many have assumed is correct, or it could say, it is man's number. And they'll say completely different things. It is a man's number, or it is man's number. Second quick Greek lesson. There is a riddle here, but the English is a little misleading about what the riddle is. The riddle is not who these two beasts are. I assure you, who the beasts are is perfectly obvious to any first century Christian. The first beast is the Roman Empire. There would never have been any great doubt about that. The second beast is the cult of emperor worship that holds Caesar to be a god. And I encourage you just to go back and read the description of those beasts again, and I assure you there would have been little doubt about that by anybody in the first century. They know who they're talking about. That's not the riddle. The riddle is, what is the right name or number to assign to this reality? Okay, it's hard to think of examples. Many of you may have a pet. And this really applies to dogs. I had dogs, and people often assign names to their dog earlier than they should. You should actually have a dog for a little while before you attempt to name it. Because you name your dog Einstein, and as it turns out, livestock would have been more appropriate. You got to find the right name. I might also add, this is true of children. So far I haven't gotten any traction on just kind of holding off on that for a while. Okay, that's the riddle. What is the right number or name to assign to this first beast? In one of the greatest moments in Scripture, John says, let me tell you the reality. It is man's number, 666. And what he is saying is, this emperor may claim to be God, but let me tell you what he really is. He's a man, he's a human being, and like all things human, he will pass away. And actually, what he's telling Christians to do is pick a side. I tell my freshmen, you can summarize the book of Revelation in three lines. God's side wins. Pick a team. Don't be stupid. And when you are looking out your window and seeing all the power of the Roman Empire and the mayhem that it is creating, it is very hard to believe that the crucified Messiah is going to rule the world. But that's the promise. It's all the way through Scripture. The powers of this world, do you remember the old song we used to sing? The kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It is built on a rock, and the Lord is its king, and forever and ever He reigns. It shall stand. So, like a lot of you, I got a call from my money manager back in the great crash of 08-09. She says, I guess you've seen what's happening to your investments. And I said, as a matter of fact, I have. And she said, I just wanted to make sure you weren't getting ready to jump off a bridge. And I said, we live in Abilene, Texas. That would be a poor choice. And I said, we just don't know each other well enough. I have not contemplated suicide a single time. I've been thinking about homicide almost continually. So maybe you could stay on your side of town until you have a different kind of information to deliver. But then I couldn't resist it. I couldn't resist it. I said, okay, there are some things I'm worried about. But those investments aren't one of them. Because those investments have a number. And that number is 666. And she said, excuse me? Okay, so the economy didn't melt down. If we can keep from blowing ourselves up long enough, at some point, it will. Because it's got a number. It's a human number. It's 666. And all things human pass away, and the kingdom of heaven remains. No Christian in the first century could have imagined the passing off the scene of the Roman Empire any more than we can imagine right now a world without the United States. But I assure you, if that happens, the kingdom of heaven will stand. And so the whole New Testament is about this Son of Man who comes not waving the sword, but giving his life on the cross. And the Sermon on the Mount is basically one long discussion of what it looks like to follow that Jesus. And it turns out, instead of trying to kill all your enemies, guess what you do? You love them. And you pray for them. And you practice non-retaliation. And you don't get too wrapped up in the things of this world, and you don't get too worried about that, and you don't practice religion to try to gain social power. It's all commentary on following the crucified Messiah. Okay, so that's where I end. God's team wins. Pick a team. Don't be stupid. Because it's by the crucified Messiah that God intends to rule the world. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore, world without end. Amen.